For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're starting out. In the second journey, we stopped right in the middle of it last week, and now we're at 17:1. They got run out of Philippi after Paul and Barnabas were beaten, or Silas were beaten and in prison. And so they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Okay, so here's our map. We covered this part last week. Okay, now we're going from Philippi, 60 miles away, to Berea. From Berea down to Thessalonica, or vice versa. First Thessalonica, then Berea. Then down to Athens, probably by sea. Probably hopped a boat to sail down. That's 300 miles. And that's the part we're going to cover tonight. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Okay, so they come to the Jewish synagogue there in Thessalonica. This is the town we have two books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These guys. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Remember that Jews studying Old Testament prophecy did not believe that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. That held no place in their theology whatsoever. In fact, that seemed completely impossible, preposterous, because it explicitly says the Messiah is an eternal. And how can he die if he's eternal? And this has to do with the way the Old Testament scriptures were set up. We went over this a few weeks back, so I'm not going to drive it through, bother you with another explanation. But basically, Paul is showing that there are two comings of the Messiah, something they also didn't anticipate, and showing them how their own scriptures, predict this. So they have their copies of the scrolls. That back in this day, people didn't have their personal Bible. Way too expensive for that. Hand copied on vellum, but a synagogue would have a set of scrolls. And so they can roll them out, go right to these passages. That is what it says right there. And that's how Paul would win. Predictive prophecy. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So I think you hear the term, the language, large number of God-fearing Greeks. Again, I would argue in the context of the book of Acts, I can't read that as less than 100 or probably several hundred people. Because of the numbers that he's been dealing with before in Jerusalem and stuff was thousands. And so I think they're probably a large number coming from Luke, probably large. Notice that it says, explaining, giving evidence, arguing each week from the scriptures. And then some people are persuaded. So arguing, giving evidence, persuasion, this is all the language of rational discourse, showing them how their scriptures can't really be interpreted any other way. And, of course, these people who respected the Old Testament already knew it would find that very persuasive. And it's also persuasive today, even though we're talking to people who are biblically illiterate. We just have a little bit more to explain. We have to set up how this works a little bit longer. It's not as easy probably as it was then, but it still works. And a lot of people, there are a lot of Christians who think that this is a big waste of time, who think that using rational argument and persuasion is just trusting the flesh, that they argue that the Bible speaks against it. Well, you can see it doesn't speak against it here. I guess Paul missed that memo, because he argues, he explains, he gives evidence, and then people are persuaded. So there is no reason to think whatsoever that we have to bypass the rational and just do some mystical call to people. If we're following the New Testament example, here it is right here. Now, NIV wrote, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer. That's too strong for this word. It just means to set before them. And in this case, setting before, like it says, giving evidence. I think that's a much better translation from the NASB here. the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. It's going to be another public beating. This is the same thing that happened up in Philippi. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have now come here." This term for city officials, unknown a couple of 150 years ago, historians were not familiar with this term. And yet it turns out that Luke correctly named what these city, the polis crators were in a number of engravings, inscriptions that have come to light. This term applied most often to the city of Thessalonica. The more than 60 known inscriptions that mention polytarchs, that's the term he's using. Polis is the city, archus is ruler, city rulers. It's 3/4 of them are from the Macedonian area of Greece, and approximately half of those being about Thessalonica itself. So this is just another one of those examples where a lot of scholars thought that Luke was using some weird term that he made up, and then it turns out, oop, wrong. Luke had it right. You had it wrong. And proven. Well, anyway, Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're still shouting this. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. So, first of all, I noticed this description, these men who have upset the world, or as RSV translated, these men who have turned the world upside down, and now they've come here. You know, these are just two guys walking into a city. It's not an army. You know, how can they be turning the world upside down? Boy, when was the last time we got described that way? That's awesome. I would love, that is the revolutionary power of the gospel when it's being clearly declared, turning the world upside down. And they say their violation is that they're saying there's another king called Jesus. That would be a serious charge. That could be considered a sedition there. They had kings in the Roman Empire, but they had to have permission to be considered a king from Rome. You can't just say, "I'm going to be a king here." All of this whole empire belongs to Rome, and the emperor gives the orders. So, what they're charging him for, he could be in serious trouble. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. I imagine just people shouting. You can't hear what's going on. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So they had to basically take a sizable chunk of money, give it to the polycrothers, and if more trouble came about, then they would forfeit that money. So it's like a deposit on we will behave. And so as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Just too hot to hold on there. And so arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, like they always do. Now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. And that is a more noble position. Yeah, I would say so. This is really the big question, isn't it? It's not, you know, how do I feel about what Paul's saying? Do I resonate with it? You know, is it in line with a tradition? The question is it true? And that is still the question today. But we've run into some very special circumstances where the concept of truth is really kind of under attack in our culture, in our postmodern culture. To be true, what does that even mean when something's true? There's different theories people advance. A pragmatic theory of truth is where someone will say, "Well, it works for me." You know, that kind of expresses the pragmatic. It's the usefulness. If something's useful, then it's true. Unfortunately, of course, a lot of false things could be very useful to believe something that's totally false on one level, but usually there's a catch-up at some point down the road. Some people take what you could call a perspectival theory. They basically feel like, well, everyone's got a different perspective. So therefore, they all see it differently, and therefore it's, you know, they each have their own truth. No matter what you're talking about, it's like each individual has to decide whether that's true for them or not. Complete relativism. Based on perspective, that we can't look at it from each other's perspective, only from our own. The coherence theory of truth is, as long as my story coheres, it's not self-contradictory, it's not nonsensical internally, then that's my story and that's my truth. Of course, you know, Lord of the Rings is coherent. It's, you know, the whole, Tolkien has created an entire world with languages and all kinds of characters and so forth, and it coheres. Doesn't mean it's true, doesn't mean it actually happened, right? So this is a category error. Yes, true, for something to be true, it needs to cohere, needs to not be self-contradictory. But that's not a sufficient test. That's a necessary but not sufficient. It also has to correspond to the world. And that brings us to the fourth theory of truth, which is that a proposition is true when it matches what is there in reality, out in the real world. It corresponds with what's in the real world. That is the biblical view of truth, the fourth one, the coherence theory of truth, or the correspondence theory of truth. It's probably today in the minority, I would say. When we talk to people, what is coming back, and I want to look at that in depth tonight. But before we do, so many of the Jews believed, again, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica, though, learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too. They sent a posse down and agitated the crowd, stirring them up. And the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed on at Berea. I guess people probably didn't know who they were, but they knew who Paul was. So they got him out of there. And the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, down, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So here he is, escorted down by these guys, left in Athens, and he's by himself. They go back. He's left his boys up north. And while Paul is waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Ancient historians make quite a deal out of this. Athens was a cultural center, an intellectual center, and very pluralistic. Xenophon is an ancient historian. He referred to Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. He says there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country. And Stott says he hardly exaggerates when he says it was easier to find a god there than a human, a man. There were hundreds of shrines, hundreds of temples in Athens. Most of them are gone now. But some of the great ones, the Parthenon, we've all seen pictures of some of the great temples exist still in part. So very pluralistic city. Everyone's worshiping these different gods. And for some reason, Paul feels pretty distressed about that. Says he was very distressed. Wonder why that is. Well, it has to do partly with this question of how to relate to pluralism, to living in a culture where there isn't a consensus, where there is not agreement about these things at all, and everybody is very different in their point of view. The old style of tolerance and pluralism kind of ran like this. People have the right to believe what they want and to practice their religion, so that right should be respected and we should leave people alone to pursue what they want. Okay, that's good. That's kind of the basis for religious freedom. That's written into our Constitution. The new form of pluralism, though, or tolerance, goes further. This isn't good enough. It's also necessary that we have to affirm that all other ways are valid, equally valid. That is where I think we've got huge difference of opinion. And yet, it's really remarkable how many people, you know, this is such an overwhelming consensus today. We went down and interviewed a few people on it. Notice how similar the statements are. Let's roll that.
The question I'm asking people is, should all religions be respected as being valid?
Absolutely. People are entitled to their own opinion. And
yes, everybody has their own beliefs, you know?
I mean, I think as a respectful, moral person, you should respect people and their beliefs.
Well, I think everyone's entitled to feel the way that they want to feel, and I think everyone should, we should definitely respect everyone for how they feel.
I think everyone's religion should be respected as valid.
Some religions may seem valid to other people, you know, but I think always, no matter what, you should always respect the other religion.
I think they should, because that's one of the things in America was founded on, is religious freedom.
I think definitely they should be. I like to kind of think of religion as sort of a wheel. It's a big wheel, and at the center is God, and then all the different spokes going to the center are all the different religions, and I think while they're all very different, I think they all do have some truth to them, and they should all be considered valid.
So I would say that, yeah, all religions should be considered valid.
The fellows who, blew up the World Trade Center recently, if their religion does teach that, is that a valid expression of their religion? Should it be respected?
No, I don't think so. It's really controversial. You got me. You know, I really don't know where I stand on that, you know? I really don't think so.
I have no idea. I don't know what to do. I mean, if it's sincerely part of their religion, then how justified is that religion in killing people, you know?
You know, it's just like any action. You don't have to respect the action, but you have to respect what's behind the action, though. So, like, I'm totally against what they did, but, yeah, you have to respect the fact that it was their religion.
I guess it goes back to what you believe, and if that religion, I guess, if you believe it wholeheartedly. But I don't know, that's something that I can never do.
I don't respect it. And I know maybe that probably just totally contradicts what I just said, but
if they want to do that within their own culture, that would be okay, but once they bring it into another culture and start murdering people that don't practice that, I don't think that should be valid.
So I hear you saying two things. I hear you saying that you don't agree with what they did, you think it was wrong, and yet you don't have any standard by which to judge them.
Yeah. I don't know. You caught me. I don't know. I guess it's, if I was them in the way, I guess if I was raised the way they were, I probably wouldn't think it's wrong. But being the way I was raised in America and my beliefs, I don't necessarily think it's right. But if I was to put in their shoes, I might have done the same thing. I mean, I don't know what they've been through, what their life's like. I'm not in their shoes over there or whatever. So I don't know. That's really tough.
Yeah, the question, I guess, is on what basis do you make that determination that they're not acting properly?
I don't know. It's hard.
And they believed that what they were doing was for God and that they would go to heaven for doing that. Is that valid?
Do you want to get out first?
Well, it's a little funny, but in another way, it's not that funny. You know, what's kind of sad here is people not having an adequate basis upon which to make basic moral judgments. Inability to say that the 9/11 attack was wrong. Not sure they feel like it is, but they can't explain why. That's the price you pay when you discard objective truth, the correspondence view of truth. And this new form of pluralism where everyone has to be, for one thing, in that clip, there's a difference between respecting someone and considering their worldview valid. Those are two different things. You can disagree with somebody and still respect them, the fact that they, are a person created in the image of God. They've adopted a worldview that they think is meaningful. It's not disrespectful to argue with someone. What if you had a friend
who was up on you, you know, up on the one of the parking garages on the top floor, and he's climbing up on the wall, and you're like, "What, dude? What are you doing?" And he's like, "I'm gonna fly. I've learned how to fly. I'm gonna go for it." And so what? Then you're just like, "Oh, okay, bye." You're shouting at him. You're going over and grabbing his shirt and pulling him back. It's not disrespect. It's caring about another person and that they don't run in, that they don't, you know, do something highly destructive. Now, for instance, here, Paul was distressed because he's looking at these, at the Greek polytheistic religion, which we know quite a bit about these days. Let's take, for example, the god Dionysius, later renamed for the Roman version, was Bacchus, the god of wine. He was the liquid fire and the grape. They believed that they didn't know why grapes turned into wine. Of course, they didn't know anything about microorganisms. So they believed that it was Dionysius that did that. He causes the alcohol to come into grapes. They describe him as the blood pounding in the veins of a young animal. All the mysterious and uncontrollable tides which ebb and flow in the life of nature. These expressions are all from Carmody and Carmody's book, Ways to the Center. The worship of Dionysus included wild, drunken sex orgies where people would go out in the woods and just run around blasted and tons of all kinds of sex. They practiced ritual prostitution. This was, this is a form of sympathetic magic, but these girls, usually at an age of 12 or 13, very young, given over to the temple priests to be ritual priests. They call them priests, but they're actually ritual prostitutes. And they spend their lives being ravished by strange men. If they ever got pregnant, they'd be summarily aborted, often resulting in death. Their life expectancy was not good. The girls never got any sin. The Greek families often, according to the historians of the time, considered this an honor to have a daughter serving in the cult. I don't doubt the daughter felt that way about it, but they had no say. This is a real savage practice. This was evil. This is slavery. Sex slavery is what it is, based on a foolish, false assumption that if we go and have lots of sex in front of the gods, then they'll say, "Yeah, sex," and then that will cause the fields to be fertile because the sky mates with the earth and all that sort of thing. Completely superstitious. Not a single bit of it is true. Well, so let's what would we say critical? Why would Paul feel like people shouldn't be worshiping Dionysus? Well, first of all, there's no such thing. Dionysus. The god Dionysus is an imaginary god. Nobody even worships Dionysus or Bacchus anymore. What about that? There's no following for him at all in the world today. There never should have been, because that's not God's name and that's not what God is like. The worship of Dionysus was immoral and involved morally wrong things, including that brutal use of girls for ritual prostitution. He cannot save. If, you know, the Bible tells us we have a problem between us and God, and it needs salvation. It needs to be corrected. God's got a list on us of things that bring his judgment. If we can believe a word of what the Bible says, Dionysus can't do anything about that. And in fact, has the opposite effect. Dionysus can't even promote fertility or ferment wine. That's not what people in ancient times were mystified by fertility. They didn't know why sometimes, you know, you had babies, sometimes you didn't. They didn't know what was going on. And so it's attributed to the action of spiritual beings. Fermenting wine. We now know that this is not caused by a god at all. It's caused by yeast, which converts sugar to alcohol. They didn't know anything about this. And so basically they threw Dionysus in there. One of the biggest, I think the biggest critiques of this whole cult of Dionysus is just false. It's just everything about it is completely untrue. And so it brings us back to the centrality, the importance of the question, what's really true when it comes to God? Not what's my opinion, what's my perspective, what was my upbringing. And so those are irrelevant. The question is, what's really out there? Ask yourself this question. Why should I believe anything? Okay, people will give you different answers to that. Well, believing this will make you more happy. Believing this will make you more comfortable. You can sleep at night. That's nice. How about this suggestion? Because it's true. That, I think, would be an excellent reason for believing something. That we have come to the conclusion that it's actually true. Yes, we are sitting here. This is a real world. This place exists. And so we believe what's truth. Of course, there's still the question of epistemology. How can we know that what's true? Well, I think there's answers for that, and we have to pursue it. We have to pursue truth, and I think we can reach a high level of certainty, especially if we're willing to not prejudge the situation, but keep an open mind. This question, what happens to people that believe in something that's false? Again, if we can believe anything in our Bible, this is a pretty serious problem. This could lead to real trouble because you're putting your trust in something that isn't there and that becomes a real distraction away from the God who really is there. And so instead of resolving our problem with God, that's a good way to end up under his judgment. And I think, I agree with Paul, I think it's very distressing. And if we care at all about people, I think that we should be pretty distressed when we sense that they're believing something that's false. So I think this new pluralism where everybody's views are equally valid, I think it's an intellectual fad. I don't think it's just coincidence that 90% of everyone we talk to on campus today gives us this this report. Whereas, you know, if we went down to campus 30 years ago and asked the same question, very few would have said that. Hardly any. Is it that all 90% of our 60,000 students here did research, you know, studied up and really struggled with the issues and all came out, just happened to come out with the same answer? Give me a break. It's more like a clothing fad. It's the thing to say. And most, you could tell in the interviews, some of them had not thought about it very much at all. And it left them painfully having to, you know, struggle and admit, my worldview is an inadequate base. I have nothing to offer. This pluralism ignores the question of truth. It really denies our ability to know truth. And that is that position has to be false because it's self-contradictory. You're uttering as an objective truth that people cannot know truth. It can't possibly be true. And I think it ends up being hypocritical too. We wind up in this kind of perspectival type understanding of truth. We wind up doing the very thing that we're criticizing. For instance, take this statement, Isaiah 45. God speaking, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Or this statement by Jesus. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me." Okay, under the new pluralism, what are we saying about these statements in Scripture? We're saying they're false, right? We're denying if every religion is equally valid, then those statements are false. And there's really no way around this. To try to pretend that is not a stark, you know, alternative is just hypocritical. You're contradicting yourself. You're not supposed to put down or deny anyone's religion, and yet you are putting down and denying clearly tenets that are given in Scripture. And so it's hypocritical. Let's watch another clip.
That I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, why? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 feet.
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are. I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
I'm not cool with that. I got a real problem with that. And I think, you know, that guy, I don't even know who that is. I just found that clip online. But, you know, you could see that he was pushing people back with more and more extreme things. And then there was kind of this dutiful feeling. Yes, I guess that's fine. A lot of the thinking was based on, doesn't bother me. I don't care. A lot of it was based on, you know, I'll affirm whatever you say because it doesn't affect me. So it's kind of, I mean, on one level, yeah, okay, it doesn't affect you. I think, though, the refusal, the contemporary refusal to point to anything and say that is wrong is not a more noble or caring position. I would say it's less caring. And that sometimes what people need the most is to be warned that they're in the wrong, that they're mistaken. And that's exactly where Paul went with this whole thing. He was reasoning again in the synagogue as well as out in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know about this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All of the Athenians, Luke comments, and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So this had become kind of a sport in Athens. But other commentators and scholars have argued that this may have had the flavor of a trial. These people could punish someone and drive them out of the city, too. You know what happened to, how can I forget his name? Huh? Socrates, yeah. They killed him. the same outfit 400 years earlier. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this inscription, with this inscription, to an unknown god. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." He said, "I know who he is." This is an amazing, amazing introduction, awesome introduction. He says, first of all, we notice that he went around looking carefully at your object of worship. Paul's not intimidated or frightened. He's studying their culture and their belief systems as carefully as possible so that when he gets a chance to talk, he understands, you know, where there's common ground and where there isn't. Here he finds common ground. You guys are worshiping to have an altar to a god, to an unknown god. Guess what? I know who he is. I'm here to tell you about him. Awesome. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by humans' hands." And so, according to Paul in another book where he wrote to the Romans, people already sense this. People already know that a creator God must exist. They suspect that very much. And we went over this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the argument from design. So we won't do it again tonight. But and that we saw then that a God who created the world has to be a being capable of doing something like that. A pantheistic force or some sort of an inanimate essence would not be able to do the planning, the intentionality, and the thoughtfulness put into and actually executing that plan. You need a personal being for all of those things. And so the personhood of God is implied when he talks about him as a creator. He says this God does not live in temples built by human hands. And so he talks about this transcendence of God. Not that he's diminutive and that you have to build a box to put him in. In the Old Testament, God says, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? My hand made all of these things." Yeah, and so people get confused and think that holy shrines and stuff actually become the house of God. This was happening in ancient Israel. And, transcendence. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." That's alluding to God's self-existence, which is the fact that God has no needs. If he has a need, he meets it himself. He doesn't need anyone else to meet his needs. And so he's alluding to that. So here he is standing up right behind him over his shoulders, the Parthenon, you know, one of the great temples to Athena in antiquity. All these other temples around, he's like, God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's directly coming at their belief system. Here again, God doesn't need anything from us. "And he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." That is an allusion to the sovereignty of God. The fact that when you created everything and you sustain it, then you have the right to call the tune there. And since we are utterly dependent on God for his creation and for his maintenance of the world, that implies that we should follow him. He says, "From one man he made every nation on earth." So God created diversity between people and also assigned that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so you can find God. He's basically saying God can be discovered. God can be known. He's not some distant figure that's out of range for any of us to ever know about. He's right there. He's not far. And the evidence is all around us. Therefore, if we seek, Jesus said the same thing, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. It's not far from each of us. This is what's called immanence. It's the concept that God is close and can be known in a very personal way, that he is engaged in our world and in my life. And so to experience that, yes, that's essentially, you can see that he's taking him right down the path toward what it means to receive Christ in your life. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's quoting Epimenides and Aratus in this teaching, two Greek poets. And so he not only knew his stuff, he's been reading their stuff and can talk to them out of their own cultural setting. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Where do these idols come from? There's humans crafting them, made by man. And so he's rejecting all formalistic versions of God and diminished versions of God, like here's God, here's a gold statue, let's pray to that. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So when Paul talks about ignorance, he's talking about their religion is ignorant. They're ignorant of the true, infinite, personal God who created the world. And therefore, he's basically saying what you guys thought is false. And therefore, you need to change your mind, which is what the word repent or metanoia means, a change of mind. You thought it was this way. I'm here to tell you it's the other way. And so, boy, he's really hitting them with the correspondence view of truth. He's not afraid to say what they believe is false at all. He's set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the idea of a judgment day, that we are answerable and accountable to God, both our dependency on him and his nature as sovereign, as the ultimate authority and creator, suggests that we will be answerable to him at some point. He has given proof. Again, I think proof is a little too strong. I always say I like the NASB. He has demonstrated this. Now, I guess that's the NIV. He has demonstrated this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection, as we've argued before, is kind of the linchpin. That's what really made the difference between Jesus as a tragic figure that got killed and Jesus as Lord and Christ, is the fact that he rose from the dead. Notice that the resurrection is really correspondence truth. He either did rise from the dead or he didn't. If that didn't happen, then according to Paul, everything we've told you is a lie. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. And the whole thing is, he says, everything, you can take the whole Christian thing and throw it right out the window. It's crucial that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. And that is such an objective either-or proposition. It either happened or it didn't happen. And according to Paul, what's more important is not whether we believe it, it's whether it actually happened. Because if it didn't happen, your faith is worthless. You believe in something that's false. Well, it's a different worldview. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Of course, a lot of the Greeks are dualistic. They hate the idea of a resurrected body. At that, Paul left the council. A few men followed him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So, to my eye, it looks like things actually went pretty well here. They didn't beat him up, throw him out of town, and a number of people believed. I'd take that for an afternoon's work. And so some people argue that Paul was not successful here. I don't see that. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. We don't decide what God is, who he is. We don't even get a vote, okay? It's not up to us. We have to come into line with who he is. And that existed before we got here, and it's going to be the same after we're gone. If God is either there or he isn't. And if he is there, he's either this way or that. But there's objective truth at work here. The old version of tolerance, where we need to get along with people, we need to let people have their freedom to practice the religion of their choice, that we have to be willing to be respectful in our dealings with people, all to the good. We should stick up for that. The new version is absurd. It's demonstrably false. By claiming, you know, when we claim that nothing is false, that you should never falsify what that one girl said, I don't think one human should tell another human they're wrong. See, one of the problems is if nothing is false, then nothing's really true either. They go together. And that view that we can never falsify anything and we should never say anything like that really just does away with every category. There's nothing important to talk about anymore. And it's very alienating, I think. And we have to come to grips with the God who's really there, not the God who I want to be there or who I want to be a certain way. That should be the quest that all of us are on. And I think the best way to start that is to speak to him yourself and say, God, if you're real, if you've communicated this way, show yourself to me because I want to experience that, you. And God is pretty eager to answer that. We're out of time. Very true, God. To know you is not making us better than anything. We are the same as everyone else. And we're fortunate that we found you. As Paul said, that you know we can seek him and maybe find him. Well, we pray that for our friends, too, that they would be willing to seek for you, that they would be willing to explore for you. And we pray, God, we just really resist this overwhelming consensus that we're up against today, that we all have to have this kind of real mindless, silly affirmation of whatever anyone says. And it's just very damaging, God, to our ability to communicate and to even care and conduct relationship. So, yeah, we do pray for the boldness to be willing to speak out for the truth. And that means that something is false. Something's true. Something has to be false. And that won't intimidate us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.